Have a couple of things I'd like to do. First of all, we've got an imposter in the audience, and he claims to be my brother, and somebody ran into him the other day and shook hands with him, and he said, I know your dad, Dean. Well, he's just a few years younger than I am. You'll have to watch him, because if I happen to give a good sermon, people go around and shake hands with him and say, that was really a good sermon. He just says, thank you. So I don't know. You can't win for losing. I understand Mr. Engelbart's been persecuting my good friend, Frank McCready. So my sermon today is going to be the plain truth about Guy Engelbart. You know, I didn't mind too much when they'd send me guys to work with and train. But when they sent Guy Engelbart up there, I thought, you know, it's one thing to send a guy with potential and someone you can work with, but a name like Engelbart in Chicago working with all those Poles and Italians and Russians, and they send a guy with a name like Engelbart. And I think if I've ever seen anybody as naive as I was when I got out of high school, it had to be Guy Engelbart's wife. You know, when I was in high school, or actually I hate to admit it, but I was in college, I met my wife and was going with her. We were out at her folks one time, and her dad and mom got to talking about maternity dress. And I said, well, she doesn't need to worry about anything like that. She's not going to college. And believe it or not, I had never heard of a maternity dress. I didn't know what that was at all. And when they kind of looked at each other and then looked at me, I knew things were off to a bad start there. You know what Guy Engelbart's name means? Angel's beard. Can you imagine that? I never even imagined angels had beards, much less name a human Angel's beard. That's something else. I'd like to ask a couple of questions. First of all, how many of you are here for the first time? Would you just wave your hand? Well, I think the rest of us should welcome them here. One eye-opener I asked down in Big Sandy. By the way, I came back up here from Big Sandy. We met Mr. Armstrong coming in down there on Monday night. He was very excited and enthusiastic, and he'd had a very good opening feast over in St. Petersburg. In fact, he enjoyed it so much, he was late getting into Big Sandy, because he decided he'd just go back over there and take up the offering in the afternoon, and he'd given the sermon in the morning, and then they had the tape in the afternoon, and he'd seen himself with the tape the night before, and made comments there, so he really jumped into the feast vigorously over there. When he came into Big Sandy, we had 1,900 people, more than we expected down there. And we were all geared for 6,500, and they had 8,400 show up, which was always good news. We had a $79,000 offering down there. So the area down there was off to a great feast. They had perfect weather. It was predicted to go ahead and have 5 more days of very nice, sunshiny, cool weather without rain or without it being too cold. I might make a couple of comments, too, as far as the Big Sandy campus. Of course, you've read or known that the campus in Brickettwood has been sold. You know, in the past, we've always talked about how God opened doors and how God worked things out and how God intervened here and God blessed us there. And I've had a real head-scratcher the last few years. Never could figure out why we couldn't sell the campus in England. Wondered why we couldn't sell any of the feast sites we'd been trying to sell. It looked like somebody was right there, and it was just the same as sold, and something had always happened, and it didn't get sold. The same way with the college there in Big Sandy. Looked for sure like the Adventists had bought it. The only trouble, they don't have church government like we do, so they had to run it through their committees. So they said that'd take about 9 months. It takes them 9 months to come up with a decision. But they ran it through the area committee and the regional committee and the district committee and got it up to the national committee, and I guess they decided they'd need a college in the south, but they were going to see what else they could find. Well, then we had some Baptists from Virginia come over. It was hard to believe talking to them. You'd have thought you're talking to someone wanting to establish an ambassador college, because they said they wanted an area where they can train young people in culture and good education and high morals. And I couldn't believe all the comments they were making about it. Sounded like they wanted to do what we'd been doing down there for years. But it looks like they'll be the ones who end up with the college, which includes the whole thing. The big metal tabernacle, the Feast Ad building, the Piney Woods, the faculty homes, all the property there. The only thing the final signing of all the papers is waiting on is the inventory, deciding what of all the things in the buildings they keep and what we'd take. But outside of that, it's the same as sold. And looking back, I really feel, and I know that God has just kind of been waiting, building up the assets of these properties, waiting until we got ready to use it the right way. Because here, the whole world around us, as you know, the world events are just speeding up vigorously, fulfilling prophecies we've understood for many years. And God has just been building up this reserve, building up these assets, holding it off, holding it back, waiting. And now when we're getting things really in gear to finish the work, all of a sudden things just sell right and left. A pope comes on and rules 34 days and is gone. And all of a sudden a new one that's a non-Italian is there. And look what's going on in the Middle East. And the king of Egypt proposes making Mount Sinai a place for three religions. And things are happening very vigorously. Well, I think God has held off this money, waiting until we're getting ready to open up the Bible and really unload on the world as far as warning them about what's coming and what's going to happen and the conditions that are going to come on the world. Of course, the key of prophecy is realizing God is just telling us what we're going to do to ourselves. Don't blame God for what he shows you in prophecy is going to happen. That's the biggest tendency, though, especially young people. They want to say, well, how come God is such a sundowner to cause all that to happen to us? Well, he isn't doing that at all. He's just warning you what man's doing to himself that you might not be aware of. I might just mention, too, that as far as the turmoil and difficulty that we've had there in East Texas, I find that people really haven't heard the way things really are, because the Big Sandy church area has about 900 people. And so far there have been about 30 of them who've decided that they're going to bail out and jump on a canoe they don't even know where it's headed, instead of staying on a huge ship that's been headed the right direction all along. Now, I've spent hours and hours and hours, months, visiting with people down there. Ever since the 1st of August, I've been down there visiting with people, talking with them till midnight, talking with them till 2:45 in the morning, trying to talk sense to people all I can. And thankfully, there have only been about 30 people who've bailed out and headed to who knows where. Mr. Herbert Armstrong always asked the question, why are we here? Now, one guy over in Jekyll one year said, "It's because you're not all there." Well, I don't think that's the answer, really. Why are we here? I might want to ask one question, though, before I launch into the sermon. I've used enough filler time here. I'm not accustomed to speaking very long, so I try to fill in all I can. That's why usually when I preach, they always sing songs with two verses. You ever notice that? Every song they pick when I preach is two verses. They don't ever sing any of the long ones. They want to get out in a hurry and eat early, I guess. Anyway, just for the sake of others who are here, how many of you, as far as the feast days, counting Pentecost and trumpets and atonement and the first days and last day of unleavened bread, which in a total ends up being 13 days, just the Feast of Tabernacles plus these other days. So how many of you are the feast days the only vacation you get in the whole year, just the feast? Let's see your hands. I'd say that's at least a third of all the people here. Well, how do you think that makes God feel when he looks down and sees people who work 50 weeks out of the year and the only vacation time they have, they go off down somewhere and listen to a bunch of preachers for 8 days, or 13 days actually? You think God doesn't appreciate that? God doesn't realize that? You know how long it's taken God to get as many people as we have right here to be willing to keep God's laws and keep God's holy days and follow God's tithing laws? Well, 6,000 years. God hadn't had people who've been willing to be conquered by God and obey God and serve God the way they should. So I'll tell you for sure, God looks down at the Feast of Tabernacles time and he is very, very much delighted and pleased and happy, and just to see this many people willing to live his way. Well, the time's coming that's going to increase. That's my job to tell you about that today. Back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, here we've got some millennial verses that I've got 1,000 written right across. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So here's the day in history when God Almighty the Father, in whose hands only the time is. You know, Jesus said back in Matthew, when they were talking about the signs of his coming and the end of the age, when he began to show them things that they could look for, he said, "But the times and seasons aren't given into man's hands to know. Man won't know the day and the hour." He said, "They're not even in my hands, but only in the Father's hands." So here's that day right here, verse 13. God the Father looks down on this earth and sees that he better do something quick, because look what man's about to do to this globe and human life that God put here. So here is the Son of Man being brought before God the Father, and there was given the Son of Man dominion, glory, a kingdom, singular, one world government, a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, brown or black, white or yellow, all people, China, Russia, Ethiopia, Mexico, Germany, all nations, all languages, shall serve him in that singular kingdom when Christ takes his glory and his dominion and comes ripping down through the skies and takes over this earth. Now, you celebrated that back on the Feast of Trumpets. You celebrated the bringing of the world back to atonement with God. And now this Feast of Tabernacles pictures that time of God ruling on this earth. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So it's not like world governments that rise and fall. that get toppled, that get overthrown by a following one. This is everlasting, that'll not pass away. His kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. Now, verse 18. He's talking here in the intervening verses about these four human governments, pictured like wild animals. It's kind of interesting, when Nebuchadnezzar saw human government, it was beautiful, glorious, huge statue of gold and silver. But when God showed Daniel human governments, a bunch of wild animals. So after he showed him these four wild beasts, he says, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. There's a lot said in that verse. Maybe you didn't even realize saints were referred to in the Old Testament. But the saints of God are going to take the kingdom. Not going to be easy. You think when God assigns you your five cities and you go charging off in your spirit makeup and arrive in these five cities and you say, I'm Bill Smith Elohim. They're going to say, yeah, and I'm George Washington. You know, they're not going to any more believe you than anything. Because you're going to have to make yourself visible to them in order for them to be able to know that you're really there. But what's going to happen when you go running off to take over your inheritance? You know there are chapters in your Bible that tell you what it's going to be like? We're going to read those too. But notice that says the saints of the Most High are going to have to take the kingdom. Christ is going to have to take the governments of the world. They're going to try to fight Christ at his coming. They're going to have the idea that he's some kind of an invader from Mars. They're going to have the idea that he's the Antichrist, when he really is the Christ. So the saints are going to have to take the kingdom and possess the kingdom. That's going to be a job. You ever wonder why the millennium has to be 1,000 years? You know, it never hurt me as much for the millennium to be 1,000 years as when my dad died. I stood on his grave and did a funeral and realized I wouldn't see him again for 1,000 years because he wasn't in the church. And I got to thinking, well, God, why 1,000 years? Why do I have to wait so long? And then, you know, when my 92-year-old grandmother died, who lived with us and was like another member of our family, I thought, now, 1,000 years before I even get to see them. And no longer than I've lived, it seemed like a long time. But 1,000 years? Why in the world would God make you wait 1,000 years to see your dead loved ones? Because it's going to take that long, that's why. A lot of us have the idea that when we're sons of God, we'll just wave our magic wands and we'll have a fairyland all of a sudden. I've got news for you. You better brace yourself. That's not going to happen. You're going to have to take the kingdom, and you're going to have to possess the kingdom. I'm not going to come out bowing before you and Allah and, you know, and just say, oh, thank God you're here, and we could hardly wait for you, and oh, no, no. I've got news for you. That isn't going to happen. So if you've got the pacifist attitude that a Christian is just a goody-goody, you're going to have some surprises. Now notice verse 21. Now he's been talking about the little horn with a big mouth, which is kind of a dead giveaway who that is. It's a religious power that rules over governments of men. And that same horn has lived and existed longer than any other dynasty. It's kind of interesting that that horn sprang up way back there in the days of the Fourth World Empire and exists all the way down till Christ returns. Now you tell me some dynasty that's been around that long. Well, look at verse 21. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The same power that martyred them in the Middle Ages, that martyred them in the 31 A.D.s on down, or 33s, or 50 A.D.s, and 69 A.D.s. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came. So once Christ intervenes, and they're both Ancient of Days, they're both eternal, they're both ever living. So here the Ancient of Days is the Messiah returning. So that little horn is going to the martyr until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. It doesn't say you are judged. It says judgment was given to the saints. You're given the job of judging. You're made a judge. You exercise judgment. You're going to be over cities or counties or states or countries. And you're going to be kings and priests. You're going to be judges. And the last year I was in Big Sandy teaching at Ambassador College, I had the opportunity, a guy called from the Dallas City Colleges and asked if I would come up and give them a talk in their religion classes about Armstrongism. I said, yeah, sure will. Be glad to. Because I'd rather they get it straight from the horse's mouth than from the other ways they seem to get it. But I went up and talked to their religion classes. The college had 23,000 students there. Well, a little later on, I got a call from the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. That's what it is. I get mixed up at times and want to say what Dr. Dorothy used to say, the theological cemetery where they bury the truth. But that didn't really... Anyway, it was the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. That's what it was, in Fort Worth. And they wanted me to come over there, so I was talking about Armstrongism. That's what they called it anyway. And I said, well, you know, we understand the purpose of man is to be in the family of God and rule in God's kingdom in the world tomorrow and take this world and teach them God's ways. He said, one guy raised his hand and I acknowledged him. He said, where in the world did you get that idea? I said, well, just out of the Bible. And so I turned over here and I showed him that the apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel and man's going to rule. And he kind of scratched his head and he said, well, you know, I've been a Methodist all my life and I never heard that before. Well, you know, it's been there all this time. Right there in the scriptures, where it's the best place to hide things like that. But anyway, notice what that verse 22 says. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And notice what this is. And this ought to make you quake in your boots. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It's a matter of time. It's not a matter of whether you and I are here. It's not a matter of whether you and I make it. And it's not a matter of whether we're ready. The time's coming. And it might be a lot sooner than you think. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Boy, what are you going to do with it, you know? How are you going to handle it? Are you ready for that? What if today was the end of the man's world and all of a sudden you were sent out over your five cities? Boy, I'm afraid some of us would get Brumley and Iberia and some of these little towns right here close in Missouri. And that might be easier. What if you get five cities in India? You're running into a bunch of Hindus over there and you say, look, forget about all that. The God of the Christian religion, the God of the Bible, is a real God. They're going to say, oh yeah? Who are you kidding? They're not going to just bow and automatically submit to your instruction. Notice on down in verse 26. Here again he's talking about the little horn with the big mouth in verse 25 and how he's going to think he's changed the law and how he thinks he's juggled and gotten a Roman calendar instead of God's calendar. But in spite of all the efforts of this little horn, verse 26 says, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So that little horn is going to be overthrown at the time of the end, and we're going to take away his dominion. We're going to consume and destroy his dominion. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, not up in heaven, right down here on this earth. You know, man wants to mess up the earth and then escape and get off somewhere else and mess up another place. Well, you're not going to do that. We're going to clean this place up for 1,000 years. And if you don't think it's in that bad a mess, then you don't really understand the millennium. According to God's judgment, this human earth is going to be in such a bad shape by the time the millennium comes that it's going to take 1,000 years just to clean it up. Isn't going to be any magic wand waving and all the air is pure. Magic wands and all the water is pure. Magic wands and all the different religions become Christian. Oh, no, no. It's going to take 1,000 years. It's not going to be done just all at once. Well, he says here, the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions, all rulers are going to serve and obey him. Chinese, Russians, Japanese, Mexicans, Africans, all dominions are going to serve and obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know why we haven't really realized this many times before. You might notice back here in Matthew 19, verse 28. I'll scan a few verses here in Matthew right quick. Matthew 19, verse 28. Verse 27, Peter says, Lord, look, we've forsaken all, and we've followed you. What are we going to have there for? Then Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, you who have followed me in the restoration or regeneration, when we begin to restore and regenerate God's creation on this earth, in the restoration or regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also, Peter, James, and John, Matthew, you're going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, don't spiritualize that away. That means just what it says. I don't know who's going to be over America. Sometimes I think it'd have to take a Peter to be over America. Sometimes I think maybe the British would be better off with Peter. I don't know. Somebody's going to need him. Somebody's going to need John, too. And somebody's going to need maybe a tax collector would be better for America, like Matthew. He'd probably feel more at home, wouldn't he? But anyway, it's kind of fun to speculate on which one of those 12 will be over which tribe. Doesn't say. But I know, and I know that I know, in spite of all the politicking and all the running for office, in a few years, Peter's going to be there. Not a Kennedy and not a Carter and not a Nixon and not a giant Texan or somebody, but Peter, James, and John. And all the politicking isn't going to change it, isn't going to undo it, isn't going to prevent it. Because when the time comes for the saints to possess the kingdom, there's no power that's going to stop it. And the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to be hard for them to do if all 12 tribes are little old podunk Judah over in Palestine. Can you imagine that? You won't find prophecies at the end time dated or said at that time picturing all the 12 tribes amalgamated into one little old bitty podunk country over in Judah. That's a big farce and a big laugh. If you want to have a good fight, you just send the 12 apostles over there to Palestine and say, there you go, boys, have at it. They don't know what tribes where. They don't know they're even tribes. Now notice a couple of other places here in Matthew. Chapter 8, Matthew 8 and verse 11. I say to you, many are going to come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. And that's the way it's always translated in the Greek there in Matthew. The Jews always referred to the coming government of God as the kingdom of the heavens. You know, that's the Jews. The book of Matthew was primarily written as the gospel to approach the Jewish people. And a lot of people say the original is written in Hebrew. But anyway, they were aware, they always expressed. In fact, you can read in the Jewish encyclopedia, they talk about the kingdom of the heavens all the time in there. And they certainly didn't believe in going to heaven. They knew that Christ was coming or a savior or a ruler to the earth. But here he says, we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can tell them by their name tags, I guess. No, no. Abraham's going to be Abraham. Isaac's going to be Isaac. Jacob's going to be Jacob. You're going to be stuck with your kisser forever, so you might as well get to liking it. You know, God isn't going to change your appearance. Nobody'd recognize you. Thankfully, as you get older, it changes, though. But maybe not for the better. But you know, you're going to be recognizable. You're going to be the same person in the kingdom of God. We're not going to be robots with all one face and a name tag so everybody will know each other. That verse says you'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And that means just what it says. You shouldn't spiritualize it away. Notice back in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 12. Until now, the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence. Now, how could that ever be? Really, what he's trying to get across there is that the only way you get into the kingdom of the heavens is by vigor and energy and dynamics, power. You can't float into the kingdom of God. You're not going to just accidentally make it. You're not going to just drift into it. And it's a good thing God is really awakening the church and making us realize we've gone to sleep and we've become slack and lazy. And there's been the Laodicean spirit that's come into people. And the cares of the world have choked the word. And all the activities on television. You know, whatever you like the best on television is going to be more and more on television and hook you. And you're not going to have time to get ready for God's kingdom. But I'll tell you, God's kingdom is entered by men of force and vigor and drive and energy. Not accidentally, not just happenstance. Noticing again in chapter 12, Matthew 12, verse 25. Here Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the disciples, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or every house divided against itself shall not stand. So you know, there isn't going to be room in God's kingdom for too much variation. You get tired of a world where you go across the county line and you know, one place you can drink and one you can't, and one you can drink on Sunday and one you can't, and one you can drink till midnight and one you can't, and one you can dance in, one you can't, and one you can, you know, it gets kind of ridiculous by all the variations. God's kingdom isn't going to be like that, you know. We're not going to have the hard shellers over in that area and the soft shellers over in that area. We're not going to have the conservatives over here and the liberals over there, the hard nosers over here. Well, I better not over here. That's where the ministers are over there. Anyway, I can guarantee you this, God's kingdom will not be divided against itself. There are going to be basic standards beyond which you're not going to be allowed to practice and have opinion and have your own error. God's kingdom will not be divided, not any city or not any house even, in God's kingdom. In chapter 13, Matthew 13, this time verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, that isn't meant for someone who isn't converted. That isn't meant for someone whose ears haven't been opened to hear the truth. People won't believe that. You can preach funerals, you can tell people all you want to, that man was born to be in the God family. Blasphemy, they'll say. Well, that's what it says in the Bible. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun. Spiritualize that away. That just means you got an ear-to-ear smile when you think about God. Well, that isn't what it says, and that isn't what it means. The righteous are going to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And if you have ears that hear, you'll hear that. Notice back in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, here again in an end time setting. Verse 2 says, many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, So this isn't a universal resurrection of everybody. It's just many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth awake. Some awake to everlasting life. That's the first resurrection. Some awake to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's the third resurrection. But he doesn't say anything in here about the second resurrection. In that verse, he's just talking about the first and the third. Because he doesn't say all, he says many of those that sleep. Now notice what happens to the ones who are raised. And they that be teachers, they that be wise, they that be qualified, they that be Bible-founded enough, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. I don't think most of us really believe that or really realize that. When you go out at night and you see the stars, wonder what they're all doing out there. What are they for? What's their purpose? Well, at this time at least, their main purpose is to help you to see when we're sons of God, we're going to shine like the stars. I'm afraid the way some of us study and pray and learn God's word and live God's way of a Christian life, people are going to get on a mountain with a telescope and just see way off on there. Says, that guy Engelbart over there, that little bitty dim star. And can you imagine that happening? Well, I'll tell you, the Bible says plainly, they that be wise. In other words, the more of a teacher you're prepared to be. What decides your reward in God's kingdom anyway? How does God know whether to put you over five little cities or five huge cities or a county or a state or a country? How does God know where to put you? Well, depends on how much you're prepared, how much you know God's word, how strong a spirit being you're going to be. They that be wise, that be teachers, shine as the brightness. They that turn many to righteousness. Now that doesn't mean for you to go out on the street and cram your religion down somebody's throat. God commands you to not cast your pearl before the swine or give what's holy. God tells you to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks. So he isn't contradicting that here. How do you turn many to righteousness? Well, actually, the more involved you are in the work and the more part you have in the work, maybe the more magazines you're helping to send out and the more booklets you're helping to send out and the more of the truth you're helping to get out, they that turn many to righteousness are going to shine as the stars forever and ever. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, I've always used this in every funeral because people just never imagine what man's purpose is. They never imagine that God is literally going to change humans into sons of God and make them shine like the brightness of the firmament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, some man's going to say, well, say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Well, he says, that's kind of foolish because look at God's creation. You sow a wheat kernel, comes up grass. You sow an oat kernel, it comes up grass. No matter what kernel you sow, it just comes up a bunch of grass. But then all of a sudden that grass makes a head, and then all of a sudden there are wheat kernels up there. So what does that teach you as a spirit being? Well, ultimately you're going to be the same, you know, just like the wheat kernel ends up being wheat. But he says, that which you sow isn't quickened except it die. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be. You just sow a wheat kernel, it turns to grass and then comes back to wheat. God gives the wheat kernel its body and the rye and the oat as it's pleased God. And to every seed God's given its appropriate body, whether it's corn or whatever. Now, in the same way with the resurrection, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. And you know, that verse by itself wipes out evolution. You want to disprove evolution? They did it right there. All flesh is not the same flesh. You can't turn fish flesh into bird flesh. And you can't turn bird flesh into beast flesh. And you can't turn beast flesh into human flesh either. Your body can. You can eat all those and it just keeps you rebuilt. Keeps building new cells in you. But all flesh isn't the same flesh. There are also heavenly bodies and bodies earthly. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, because one star differs from another star in glory. Look what he says. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So one resurrected saint is going to differ in glory from another resurrected saint. And God has some fairly interesting chapters in the Bible about humans becoming saints. Boy, you talk about something to celebrate. Can you imagine how you're going to feel when you finally get rid of that old wretched human carnal nature you've got? When you just take off up in the air and God just zaps you into a spirit being and you leave that chunk of dirt down there on the ground? You think how you're going to celebrate when that happens? Boy, I'll tell you, there are chapters in the Bible written about that. Notice back here in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. In other words, to God's people, to God's church, to God's sons to be. The Redeemer is going to come to them that turn from transgression. As for me, this is my covenant with them. So we're the ones in the new covenant right now with God. Those who are baptized and having God's law written in their heart and turning from transgression. So God says, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that's upon you, and my words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. And you know, that actually even suggests that some of our children and some of our grandchildren are going to go right on living God's truth, maybe even humanly, into the kingdom, into the world tomorrow. You know, who do you think is going to be the physical examples or the physical leaders? Not rulers. They're going to all be spirit beings. But God says here, the very truth of God, the words of God, the words that he's given through Isaiah are going to not depart out of the mouth of our seed, nor out of the mouth of our seed's seed. And chapter 60 shouldn't really begin here, because this ties right in with the last two verses above. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. You know, that's a picture of the exact time when Christ comes back and gives you the command, arise, shine. And all of a sudden, instead of a bunch of human beings on the earth waiting for Christ's return, we're going to start going up in the air in the resurrection, changed to spirit beings, shining in glory. Your light is come, the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. You're Elohims, you're sons of God, you're born of spirit, and you have the glory of God risen on you. For behold, and notice at the time God intervenes and raises the saints, look at the condition of the earth. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Eternal shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the yous here are the ones referred to in verse 20 and 21 up above, those who turn from transgression, those who are in God's covenant. The Eternal shall arise upon you. That's the Redeemer coming on those that turn from transgression. His glory is seen on you. You're Bill Smith Elohim now. And the Gentile shall come to your light. Now, you think we can have all of those dead saints popping up out of the ground in Palestine, popping up out of the ground in Europe and England, popping up out of the ground all over America, and it not even be noticed, people not even be aware of it? Well, I'll tell you, according to that verse, the Gentile shall come to your light, and king shall come to the brightness of your rising. That's actually a picture of what it's going to be like when the sons of God are changed to spirit beings. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to you.
Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side.
Boy, that's really a good verse. That's an important verse to me, because I have a couple of grandchildren. I've got daughters, 23 and 21 and 19. And, you know, when I think about what if they don't go God's way between now and Christ's return? What if they have to end up in the captivity with Israel? Well, I don't worry. I got a verse here that tells me, your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. I mean, what kind of a God is God anyway? I know my son asked me one time, he said, well, you know, when Christ comes back and you ascend up to meet him in the air, and he's more sure I'm going to make it than I am, but he says, and you ascend up to meet him in the air, say, that's great, Dad, but where does that leave me? What are you going to do with me? I said, well, look, when I'm a spirit being, I'll guarantee you I can do a lot more for you than I've ever been able to do for you. And as long as you're a mortal, physical human, how much can you do for your kids? Not a great deal, but what when you're a son of God, born again of spirit, and a spirit being, how much can you do for your kids? You can heal them. You can punish them. You can love them. You can encourage them. Oh, yes, that's a great verse. Your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you'll see. Now God's saying as if, oh, look, don't get discouraged. Think about that. You'll really get it here. You'll really understand it. Then you'll see. Then your heart will fear and you'll be enlarged. Your heart will be enlarged. All you've got to do is realize I'm God and the kind of a God I am. And you know I'm not going to leave you scattered away from your own kids all through the millennium. Look, what kind of a God am I anyway? See this. Let your heart be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. So apparently in the millennium, we're going to get a lot of our power out of the sea. Makes up two-thirds of the earth. Looks like there's enough there. You know, when I mentioned this in college, a student came up who was scientific and said, say, you know, they've already found that there's a way of using the hydrogen in the sea to make the best form of power that man could ever have. Well, that's great. According to this verse, we're not going to do it today. We're not going to do it till we're born of God, till we're spirit beings. Then we'll convert the abundance of the sea. And the wealth, as the word forces really is there, the wealth of the Gentiles. So let those Arabs gather up all the world's money with their oil. Let the Asiatics gather up all the wealth they want. I know what's going to happen to it. It's going to be brought over to Jerusalem, and we're going to be using it going out from world headquarters. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you, it says. Then it pictures some of it coming. The multitude of camels shall cover you. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, they'll all from Sheba, which is one of the main words for Arabia, shall come. They'll bring gold and incense. And imagine this. People of Midian, people of Arabia, they shall show forth the praises of the Eternal. No more Muslim religion, no more Hinduism, no more Buddhism, no more of man's religions or Satan's religions, really. All of a sudden, these Arabs and all these others bring all their gold and incense and show forth the praises of the Eternal. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. All the rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They'll come up with acceptance on mine altar. So now all of a sudden, God is going to have these people acceptable into his worship. And I'll glorify the house of my glory. And now all of a sudden, as if spirit beings are kind of jetting out across space, trying their new spirit nature, look what he says. Say, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Zhoom, zhoom. And I hear these spirit beings just trying out this new zip and vigor. And so God even has a verse in there that says, who is that up there? Who are these that fly here and as doves to their windows and as in the clouds? And that chapter is full of a lot more of the description of the saints resurrected. Let's come back to one of the Psalms.
Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. All who? What people? Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. What'd they triumph over? Why clap your hands? What's the shout for? For the Eternal Most High is terrible. That's a bad translation. He's mighty. He's a great king over all the earth. So look at that. That's after Christ has returned, while he's on this earth. In other words, it's another millennial psalm. So here the Eternal is king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us. That's the ones who clap their hands, who shout a victory triumph. Us, those of us who are sons of God, born again, spirit beings. So when you cast off your old physical, mortal, corruptible human body, the psalmist says, clap your hands, shout to God with a voice of triumph. Say, thank God I made it. Thank God I got rid of that mortal, corruptible, weak human nature. Thank God I'll never be bothered anymore with that human nature that I've soaked up from the devil and the devil's world. Hallelujah! Thank God! Clap your hands, shout to God. The voice of triumph, the victory. You know, many places in the Bible it talks about sing a new song. You know what that's all about? It's parallel with the victory song of Moses. When they succeeded in getting out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, God had Moses write one of the first songs, the victory song of Moses. But you know, there's going to be a later song of victory that's going to put that one down so small it won't even be imaginable. So anytime you're reading and it talks about singing a new song, you'll see in a minute it's talking about the victory song of the saints who've overcome the mortal, human, corruptible, rotten nature they've had. The Eternal is a great king over all the earth. He's going to subdue the people under us. He's going to subdue the nations under our feet. Now that sounds like a work, you know. He shall subdue the people and the nations under us, under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. That might be bad news, because, you know, he isn't going to let you put in a request, say, hey, I'd like to go to Miami, Florida, and Lakeland, Florida, and Tampa, St. Petersburg, and I'd like those five cities down there, God. And God's liable to say, all right, you can have Tucson and Phoenix. And, you know, God is going to choose your inheritance for you. He's choosing the inheritance for the 12 apostles. He's choosing the inheritance for anybody. He shall choose our inheritance for us. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Eternal with the sound of a trumpet. So here he's talking about the return of Christ. Most people think he comes in a secret rapture. So the Bible says he comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's all a noise God can make. They say, oh, I see a secret rapture. Well, God is not a pacifist, quiet. You know, people think when you go to church, it ought to be just dead quiet. I've been in churches where it's just so still and quiet. If you went over and with a big old warm friendly handshake and smile greeted somebody, the priest would probably look over at you like, come on there, heathen, what in the world are you disrupting the serenity here? Why, we're in the presence of God. Don't you know he doesn't appreciate laughter and humor and smile and warmth? So some religions have that staid, cold. That's not the way God is. God goes up with a shout. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. In other words, when you realize what it's going to be like when you triumph and you clap your hands and shout the victory, and when the king over all the earth is subduing people and nations under you, when he's chosen your inheritance, then you ought to sing praises. Sing praises to our king. God is the king of all the earth. Russia, China, Egypt, Africa, South America. Sing you praises with understanding. God reigns over the Russians, Chinese, Japanese, Indians. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He's greatly exalted. You might notice in Psalm 75, there's even a psalm written to show what it's going to be like when God gives you your inheritance. That's what Psalm 75 is all about. When God hands you your inheritance, this is the way you ought to be. The attitude, the promise, the confidence God should be able to have in you. Psalm 75. Unto you, O God, we do give thanks. Unto you we do give thanks. For that your name is near, your wondrous works declare. In other words, we can tell by what God has foretold and is accomplishing that it isn't long before we're going to bear God's name. It isn't long before God's name is going to be the God of the world. It isn't long before God's name is going to be the only name of any God in man's existence. We give you thanks, God. We give you thanks. Because we can tell by your wondrous works that your name is near. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. God, you can depend on me. You can trust me. I'm not going to misuse the power of the God family. I'm not going to go out heretic, opinionated, hard-headed, stubborn, independent, radical, a rebel, insisting on doing things my way. Why, God, when you give me the congregation, I'll judge uprightly. I'll go by your scriptures. I'll go by your Bible. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. Look again at the condition of the world when God gives you your inheritance. The earth and all the inhabitants dissolved. And when you're given your inheritance, it's going to be as if you bear up the pillars of the very earth that's about to just be totally obliterated. The last hope for it, the final hope for it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. I said to the wicked, don't lift up the horn. Watch it, you rebels. You're not going to put up another human ruler. You're not going to have any overthrow of any government. You're not going to bring on any more new human rulers. So here you are with your new job, having inherited your congregation. Can you imagine who's going to conduct Passover in the cities where you are in the millennium? When you go to Passover, do you realize that? You say, well, boy, you know, I want to really watch. I want to really drink this in. I want to really understand this, because before long I'm going to be responsible for conducting Passover for cities. Who do you think is going to baptize people in your five cities in God's kingdom? Who do you think is going to be their healer? I'll tell you, when I read the Bible anymore, I'm aware that God is going to have to prove that you're a son of God, just like he had to prove that his son was really a son of God. You know, many of the miracles that Christ did were just done to prove he was God's son. As you heard yesterday, the man who was born blind for the glory of God. And I'll tell you this, when God sends you out over cities, you're going to have to go out in love and gentleness and compassion and mercy, as well as power and authority. You're going to have to go out there. You're going to be their healer. You'll be Yahweh Rophi Katu, their healer. You'll be their shield and their buckler. When you're in the family of God, you're going to be the one who has the responsibility of their spiritual leadership. So you're going to have to say to some, don't deal foolishly. You're going to have to say to some, no more human rulers. Don't lift up your horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. That's what you're saying to these cities you're ruling over. For promotion comes neither from the east, west, nor south. You notice he left out a direction. Didn't say a word about north, did he? Well, that's where promotion comes from. That's where God is. God's in the north. God's in the third heaven up there in the northern sky. So don't try to jockey and politic and strive, you're saying to those humans in your realm. Promotion doesn't come from the east, west, or south. It comes from the north. God is the judge. God puts down one human king and sets up one of his sons instead. And anybody that tries to resist God, in God's hand is a cup full of mixture, the dregs thereof, all the wicked, the rebels, the incorrigible, people that just persist in their human ways. They'll wring them out and drink them. But I'll declare forever, I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the king's horns are always symbols of kings. All the horns of the wicked I'll cut off. The horns of the righteous will be exalted. And you notice even the first part of 76 carries on the same reality. In Judah, God is known. Not today, isn't it? No way, not today. Saturday's the play day of Judea. Go to the beach, go fishing, go boating and swimming. Play, fun, pleasure. That's all the Sabbath is. God isn't known in Judah today, but he's going to be when Christ comes back. His name is great in Israel. It certainly isn't today. Certainly isn't when we don't even have 75, 80,000 people come to God's feast. God's name is not great in Israel today. It's going to be. When? When? Well, look, verse 2. In Salem, shortened form for Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place.